As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our Savior, we come to you. Our hearts are cold. Warm them with your selfless love. Our hearts are sinful. Cleanse them with your precious blood. Our hearts are weak. Strengthen them with your joyous spirit. Our hearts are empty. Fill them with your divine presence. Heavenly Father, our hearts are yours. Possess them always and only for yourself. And Spirit of God, open our hearts and minds to hear your voice in the word and empower us to believe, obey, and rest in all you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning, and we've come to Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. You can find that on the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 875. And we'll be considering a couple of the questions from that Lord's Day this morning. But of course, we want to look principally at God's word. And so Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26 will be our text for this morning. But to remind us of the context, we want to begin our reading at chapter 3, verse 9. So if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1197 in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, between Acts and 1 Corinthians is where you'll find the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, but focusing on 19 through 26. So Romans 3, 9, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, of all the Lord's days in the catechism, I think this Lord's day is one of the most important. And I hope to not just keep saying that every Lord's Day. There's a danger of that. I hope not to do it. But I really think this is one of the more important Lord's Days because it teaches us the importance of true faith. It teaches us what true faith is. If we look at Lord's Day 7, really the questions 20 and 21 talk to us about the character of faith. And then questions 22 and 23 begin a discussion on the content of faith, what it is that we believe. And that discussion of the content of faith will really carry forward from Lord's Day 7 all the way through Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism. Questions 22 through 58 are all about the content of our faith, what it is that we believe. And we want to look forward to considering that together in the new year. We want to think about that in the new year. I'm going to plan to pause for December and do some things in connection with the incarnation of our Lord. So we're going to put a pause on our study of the catechism. But before we did that, I wanted to talk about the character of faith that we see in questions 20 and 21, to remember what faith is and what faith is made of. The character of faith is very important, and we see that in Romans 3, 19 to 26. The character of our faith is so important. If we think about saving faith, We have to know what the act of faith is. We have to know what the source of faith is. And we have to know what the object of faith is. And that's how we want to think about our text this morning. The act of faith, the source of faith, and the object of faith. Now, I know that those don't all begin with the same letter. I'm as discouraged as you are. But sometimes, one of my professors in seminary said, it's better to use the right word than just to try to find a word that fits the scheme. So you seminarians remember that. So we want to think about the act of faith, the source of faith, and the object of faith. The act of faith is so crucially important. We see that clearly communicated to us in verses 19 and 20. There is no righteousness that we can find on our own. We know that whatever the law says, we're told it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That verse should sound familiar to you, particularly the end of verse 20. We read that every week when we introduce the reading of the law. But we're reminded here from Paul's argument that it's part of a larger argument. It's only the end of that verse. And what it's really doing is explaining why what comes before it is true. Why is it true that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight? Why is that true? The part we read every week explains why that's true. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why can't anyone be justified by works of the law? All the law can do is show you how far short you fall of what God's law requires. It can only expose the unrighteousness of the sinner. That's all the law can do for the sinner. Everything that's come before this in Romans 3 reminds us of that. That whole litany of quotations from the Old Testament reminds us of that truth. The law exposes us in our sins. It's a theme that Paul will return to as he goes through his argument in the book of Romans. He'll return to that point in Romans 5:20. The law came to increase the trespass, to make us more aware of how great our sins really are. We looked at Romans 7 a few weeks ago, and there too we're reminded, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Law exposes our ungodliness, it exposes our unrighteousness, but it doesn't offer us a solution. That's the point that Paul is making here. The law simply exposes the sins of everyone, and Paul wants everyone reading and hearing him to understand that. We are all condemned by the law. You see, he says, no human being, and there's a little footnote in our Bible, the Greek, it flesh. Paul is saying there's not a single human being, there is no flesh on earth that can be justified by works before the sight of God. It simply exposes everyone. And people have said this is really Paul sort of unfolding what is written in Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. That's the point that Paul is driving home. Now, if you've been paying attention to our series through the Catechism, you know we're no longer in the guilt section, we're in the grace section. We've reflected on the fact that even though we cannot qualify ourselves to be righteous before God, God has sent his Son to die for our sins, to be our righteousness in our place. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Christ has come to live a righteous life for us, to die for sinners, which raises a question that the Catechism asks and answers. If all died in Adam's sin, does that mean that automatically all have come to life through the death of Christ? Has his salvation simply provided salvation for all just the way Adam's sin brought death to all? And so question 20 of the Catechism really asks and answers that question. Question 20 asks, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those who are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all of his benefits. And that statement points us to the crucial need for faith. If faith is the means, the instrument by which we take hold of Christ and all that he has done, then it's critically important that we have faith. We cannot be justified. We cannot be right before God, as Paul talks about here, on the basis of our own righteousness. And that's why it's interesting to think that Paul is really unfolding what Psalm 143:2 says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you, because that's verse 2 of the psalm. But David begins the psalm in this way. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Right before he says, no human being is righteous in your sight, where does he look for his hope? Not in his righteousness or the righteousness of anyone else, but in the righteousness of God. In your righteousness, hear me. We can only be right with God on account of God's righteousness provided for us in Christ, and this righteousness becomes ours by faith. That's Paul's point in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is how the righteousness of God becomes ours. That's the crucial need for faith. Without it, we cannot be united to Christ. We do not have the righteousness that we need, without which we cannot stand before God. And so if that's absolutely essential to have faith, then we better understand what faith is. Right? We better understand what it means to believe. And we want to do that as well as thinking about the constituent parts of faith. When we're called to faith, what does faith mean? What does faith consist of? What are its parts? Well, the first thing we always say about faith is it's important for us to have the right knowledge, to know the right things. Paul drives home the fact that there's a righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law, although the law testifies to it. He's using language of revelation, language of testimony. There are things that we have to hear that have to be revealed to us, things that we have to know. Faith begins with knowledge. It begins with a knowledge of what God has done for sinners. And this is where the Catechism's wonderful definition of true faith begins in question 21. In my opinion, if you are going to memorize one question of the Catechism, it should be question 1. If you're going to memorize 2, the second one should be question 21. What is true faith? 3 would be number 60, which we'll get to in a while. And I'm not going to go through the whole list. But that's a good place to start, because 21, they're all kind of long. So that'll be a good place to work. But 21 is so important. What is true faith? If we are only right before God by faith, if it's only those who believe who are united to Christ, then it's important that we know what faith consists of. And the first thing it consists of is a sure knowledge of what God has revealed to us in his word. But if you'll notice, the question asked this way, what is true faith? The answer begins, true faith is not only a sure knowledge. So it is that, but it's not only that. Faith is not simply an exercise of the mind. Maybe it's especially Reformed people that need to hear that. It's not just a matter of what you know, right? Faith is more than just what you know. That's an important component of it, but it's not only a sure knowledge. It also involves what we've called assent or agreement. That you not only know what God has said, but that you hold it for true. Right, it's a sure knowledge by which I hold for true the things that God has said. I'm assenting to or agreeing with the things that are true. And that's an important part of faith. Not only we know that what God has said, but that we assent to that. We agree with it. We give it our amen, because it's possible to know that things are true and not agree with them. Think of it this way. Does the devil know that Christ is king? He knows. He knows. The demons know and they shudder. Do they agree that Christ is king? Do they offer their assent, their amen, to the fact that he's king? No, they do everything they can to rebel against that truth. It's possible to know something and not assent to it, not agree to it. And it's the nature of faith that we not only know the truth that's proclaimed about our Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, but it's a matter of not just our mind, but our hearts. Our hearts utter our amen to that truth. That we agree with those things. We assent to those things. It's not only a sure knowledge, it's a sure knowledge by which I hold for true the things that God has said in his word. But it's not just that either. It's also a wholehearted trust. or if you learned an older version of the catechism, a hearty trust, a wholehearted trust in the Lord. And we always said that's what faith consists of. I've often told people you can remember it by the sort of acronym CAT, only it's CAT with a K. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. That you know, that you utter your amen to that, and that you trust yourself to that truth. It's a wholehearted trust that what God has said in his word is true. Faith is an exercise of the mind, but it's also an exercise of the heart, and it's an exercise of the will. Because faith says, I know that what God's word says is true. I know that it's true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I know that's true. And I look at that and I say, amen to that truth. I agree that that is true. I assent that what God says is true, and I trust myself to the Savior presented there, that he will save me, that he will be my righteousness, that he will provide me what is necessary to live before him. That's what faith does. It knows, it agrees, and it trusts. It trusts in what God has done for sinners. That's what the act of faith consists of. But there's one more central concern of faith, that you believe those things, right? Those things don't do you any good to believe as general principles if you don't come into contact with any of those things. It's a different thing to say, I believe that Jesus is a Savior, than it is to say that Jesus is my Savior. We've thought about this story before, but I think it's a great illustration of this. The story that John Wesley tells of his conversation that he had with an evangelist minister, August Spangenberg, when he arrived in Georgia as a missionary. He was talking to this evangelist, and the evangelist asked John Wesley if he knew that Jesus was his Savior. And Wesley replied, I know he is the Savior of the world. And the evangelist said, that's not what I asked you. Is he your Savior? That's a different question entirely, isn't it? And it's interesting how he replied. He said, yes. And then he wrote later in his journal, but I fear they were vain words. I wasn't actually sure. I was sure he was the Savior of the world. I wasn't actually sure if he was my Savior. And you see, that's not faith, right? That's not a faith that unites you to Christ, to say, I believe that Jesus is a Savior, if you don't include yourself in that truth. I love that's why what I love about the Catechism as it expresses this question, it's intensely personal, right? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold for true all that God has promised me in his word. You see how it makes it essentially personal. That's what God wants, not for it to just be a concept, disembodied concept, disconnected from you, but to be vitally true of you. Not just that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but that you are one of the sinners he saved. That's what God wants you to know. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's what John wrote in John 3:16. It's a verse that's familiar to many of us. It's a wonderful statement. But as John reaches the end of his gospel, the second to last chapter of John, when he says, why are these things written down? Why have I taken the trouble to write all of these things? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired me to write these things? And John says in John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The critical call of faith is that you believe, that you know, that you agree, that you trust in the Savior that saves your soul. So God calls us all to the act of faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him and his finished work, so that all the blessings that Paul speaks of in chapter 3, become ours, each and every one of us. That's the act of faith to which we are called, but it's also important here to remember the source of faith. Faith is absolutely essential. It's essential for each and every one of us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But we have to also know where that faith comes from. If it's so absolutely essential, does God leave it up to us to work up out of the goodness of our hearts faith, to use our own innate strength to come and find him? No, I mean, obviously that's not the case. People that Paul describes in verse 23 don't have any hope of coming to God. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another way of rendering that fallen short would be to say they have failed to attain. That is their current condition. They have failed to attain the glory of God. People like that can't be trusted to save themselves. People like that can't be trusted to sort of gin up what's in them to come to God. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. They are unable to come on their own. That's why we have to understand where faith ultimately comes from. What is the source of this knowledge and this agreement and this trust? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. He comes to those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and enlivens them, so that they might believe, so that they might know things they didn't know before, and agree to things that they used to disagree with, and trust in these things for their salvation. The Holy Spirit enlivens us, empowers us to do the believing. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses that are precious to us. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul's point there is that it's all his gift. The grace is his gift. The salvation is his gift. The faith is his gift. All of it is his doing. None of it is our work. We can't take credit for that. The Holy Spirit works it in us. And how does the Holy Spirit work it in us? The Holy Spirit works this faith in us by the gospel. By the gospel. That's just Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now at this point, there may be potential for this to be somewhat confusing. Because you might say, now Pastor, you began by saying faith is an act. You called us to believe. And now you're saying that faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So is faith my faith? Or is it the Spirit's faith? Is faith something I do, or that something that's done to me? How should I think about these things? And sometimes we can get, if we don't understand these things right, we can get kind of paralyzed, right? Sometimes people are so reformed that they wonder, should you call people to believe, really? Isn't that a gift? Doesn't God have to work it? And we can sort of get in our own heads, right? You know, well, the Bible says to believe, but we know it's a gift, but we should believe, right? You just got to believe. You always want to say, in what? Faith without an object is sort of silly. And then when the world talks about what it puts its faith in, that becomes almost even sillier. Right? Just believe in yourself. Right? That's your real problem. You don't believe in yourself. Or I remember years ago, there was a slogan for the Padres, you got to keep the faith. I thought of all the things to put your faith in. Padres have to be one of the worst. Trust me, I know. Right, but the silliness, right? The things that people call other people to put their trust in, their faith in. Faith is only as good as its object. And when the Bible uses that word, when the Bible calls you to put your faith, it's saying put your faith in God. Put your faith in God and what he's done, particularly what he's done for you in his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a faith worth having. That's an object worthy of the name. Right, that's where we should be focusing our trust, in God and what he's done in Jesus Christ our Lord. The person and work of our Lord is where the Bible tells us to direct our trust. We believe in Jesus Christ and his work, the work that's beautifully laid out in this short passage. The work of redemption, the work of propitiation, the work of justification, the work of righteousness. Now, thankfully, we'll spend time thinking about these concepts as we go on in the catechism. We don't need to try to do them all exhaustively right now, especially not at this late hour in the sermon. We're not going to go exhaustively through all of these things, but we should make a beginning of contemplating on the work of what Jesus has done. Our faith is in our Savior and what he's done by his redemption. Paul directs our attention to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in verse 24. It's a beautiful word. They would have understood the beauty of that word maybe better than we did because they lived in a culture where there were still slaves. And they knew what it meant to be redeemed as a slave. It meant to be bought out of slavery. And this is the wonderful reminder that Paul gives us. What has Christ done for us? He's given us a redemption. By our sins, we sold ourselves to the devil, the worst kind of murderous master you could have. Makes the masters in Uncle Tom's Cabin look like pikers in comparison to the kind of master the devil is. That's where we were, and we were bought out of that service. We were bought out of that service into the household of our God. And like the prodigal son, we would have been happy to be slaves in that house. Right? When the prodigal son came back to his father, he said, I'd be happy to just be a slave. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He wanted to go and say, just make me a slave. And he never got to that point in his speech with the father. Because when he saw him from afar, he embraced him. He covered him with a robe. He put a ring on his finger. He celebrated. He welcomed him back into the family. We've been bought out of slavery into sonship. We become sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. That was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And it was made possible by his propitiation. The propitiation is what Paul directs our attention to. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation here is that wonderful word that talks about the means by which our sins have been forgiven us. It contemplates all of the ways in which Christ has made a propitiation for us, that his blood was the payment our sins deserved. His blood shed on the cross pays our sin and purges our guilt. We sometimes call that technically expiation, taking away our guilt. That's what Paul is contemplating under this umbrella. But propitiation, properly speaking, when we use that, means that God's wrath has been turned away. And that's what the blood of Christ does for us as well. It not only purges our guilt, it turns away the wrath of God. And Jesus turned away the wrath of God from us by drawing it to himself on the cross. And by doing that, he has both taken away our guilt, taken away our sin, turned away the wrath of God from us, so there is nothing to fear anymore because of what he has done by his blood shed on the cross. It's paid for our sins. It's turned away the wrath of God. It's done all we need for our salvation. And because of his redemption, because of his propitiation by his blood, we are justified by God through faith in him. We needed God not only to pay the debt that we couldn't pay for ourselves, but to provide the righteousness that we need to stand before him. Right? We have two problems, not just our sins that need paying for, is we should be righteous before his face, and we're not. See the earlier part of chapter 3. Right? Where are we going to get the righteousness without which no one can stand before God? Jesus provides that to us as well. When we look at ourselves and we look at the law of God, we see there is a meager lack of righteousness in our lives. But then we're directed to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and what do we find in him? Paul says we find in him the righteousness of God. Right? The righteousness of God becomes ours through faith in Christ. Why is it important that it's God's righteousness that becomes ours by faith? Because God's righteousness is perfect and everlasting. What do we know for sure about our own righteousness? It is not enough. It is imperfect. What do we know about Christ's righteousness? It is perfect. It is everlasting. There is nothing lacking and never will be in that righteousness. And so if that righteousness becomes ours, if it's reckoned to us, if it's imputed to us through faith in him, then there's nothing lacking in our righteousness either. We can stand knowing we're right before God because of what Christ has given us, his perfect righteousness. So that when he looks on me, he sees Jesus. He looks at me and sees someone just as if I'd never sinned or been a sinner, and just as if I was as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. He sees God's righteousness. That's how I know I can be right before God. And we look at this list of things and we say, redemption, propitiation, righteousness. What have we done to deserve something like this? What have we done to deserve being right before God? And God's word answers back, absolutely nothing. Why has all this come to you? Redemption, justification, righteousness, propitiation. Why has it come to you? It's come to you, verse 24 says, by his grace as a gift. And the word Paul uses for gift there is emphasizing a free gift, a gift without cost. That word can be translated elsewhere, without a cause or without a reason. It's a free gift, a gift that's given to people who've done nothing to earn it. All the earning in salvation is done by Jesus. All the merit is his. It comes to us as his free gift by grace. Simply because God desires to have fellowship with a sinner like me, and desires to have fellowship with a sinner like you. That's why he made the way. Out of his great love for you, he has freely granted forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. No wonder when Paul contemplates this gift of grace, all he can say is, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. That God has given this to people who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So people of God, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him and his saving work. And may the Lord open all of your hearts to pay attention to the preaching of his holy gospel. That you would believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.